Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we find where the Lord comes to a place called Caesarea Philippi. When he gets there, his disciples are with him, and he asks them a question. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art Elias. Some say thou art John the Baptist. Some say thou art Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." Then the Lord said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And the apostle Peter spoke up as spokesman for the group. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto thee, but my Father, which art in heaven." The Lord asked the disciples, not the multitudes, but the disciples, this question: "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Lord never asked a question for his own personal information. The Lord never learned anything. The Lord knows all things. But when he asks questions, he asks it for the benefit of the hearers. In this case, Christ is not asking this question to the multitudes. He's not asking this question to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the publicans or the chief elders. But he's asking his own disciples, who mixed and mingled with the common people. When he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I do not believe embrace the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They never had anything good to say about Christ. They said he was a wine-bibber. They said he was a gluttonous man and the friend of sinners. I'm thankful to tell you that he was the friend of sinners, but he was not a wine-bibber, and neither was he a gluttonous man. And there are many other derogatory things they said about the Savior. But the common people were the ones that his disciples interacted with and mixed and mingled with from day to day. And they said, "Well, some say." Now, that's an expression that we use today ourselves. We might be in conversation about somebody, about any particular subject, and we might say, "Well, you know, some people say." That's because everybody has an opinion. Whether it's good or bad, they have an opinion. If you don't believe me, just ask somebody a question. Very rarely they say, "Well, I know nothing about that. I know nothing about it." They probably don't know anything about it, but they still have an opinion. So the some say crowd is a crowd that you have to kind of consider the source. But in this case, I think the source is pretty good. It said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. We also know that he was the Son of God, and both statements are true. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's beloved Son. 1 John 5:7 says, "For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Here we find that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is referred to as the Word, spelled with a capital W. But this Word, according to John 1:14, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ made his entrance into this world. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary. The Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived, and he had a miraculous conception. He came forth in this world with a human body just like yours and just like mine, with one very, very important essential exception. That's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin in his life, had no sin in his nature, never sinned in his thoughts, his words, his actions, his behavior, in any way whatsoever. So he was the Son of Man. Christ referred to himself frequently. In fact, in general, Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was others who referred to him as the Son of God. I believe he referred to himself as the Son of Man for several reasons. First of all, he was a man. He was a man born into this world. Again, a unique way, but nevertheless, he was a man. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." This is not said of you or said of me. It's said in a very unique way concerning Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, that is, when the time that had been prophesied for centuries had been fulfilled, the time had come, we find that the Lord was made of a woman, made under the law, for the purpose to redeem them under the law, that he might redeem those that the Father had given unto him. In the book of Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we seen Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Notice that expression made one more time here. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and crowned with glory. The Lord Jesus Christ was made from the standpoint that he came into this world as a Son of God, and he took upon himself a body of flesh and blood and became the Son of Man. So the Lord Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. Generally speaking, others referred to him as the Son of God. He certainly was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He wasn't the Son of Man who made himself God, but rather he was God who made himself the Son of Man. Now the question is asked, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? As the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about himself again, as already stated, on a general basis. And there's a number of things that Christ said about himself as the Son of Man I think is very noteworthy. For example, in Matthew 8 and 20, the Lord said, "The fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head." To me, that's a sad verse. The one who created us all, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who holds all things by the word of his power, said, "Even the fox, the animals of my creation have their holes, and the birds of my creation have their nest. I provided a place for them. I provided them a dwelling. I provided them a home. But the Son of Man, having rested himself, has no place to lay his head." In the next chapter, Matthew chapter 9, he's met with two men who are possessed of devils. And those devils, speaking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, confess that he is the Son of God, and said, "Why art thou come to torment us before our time?" Now here they speak of him as the Son of God. But later in that chapter, we find where the Lord goes into a house to speak, and there's a man who's sick of the palsy who comes there, and he's brought there by his four friends. And the Lord is going to heal him, but in addition to healing him, he's going to forgive him for his sins. And those Pharisees there were very much in shock that this man could actually tell somebody, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." But the Lord Jesus Christ said unto them, "That ye may know that even the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto this man, arise and walk. And I ask you, which is easier to do? Me to say to this man, arise and walk, or to say, thy sins have been forgiven thee?" Would it be easier to simply say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and no one would know whether that's true or false, except the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself? But the Lord proved that by giving that man power to arise and to leave that place with his bed on him rather than him on his bed, as was the case when he arrived there. We find where Christ in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 40, he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, but no sign shall be given unto thee except the sign of Jonas, being the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights." And as Jonas was in the whale's belly, or 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, it says, "Even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." This picture of Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being in that new tomb of Joseph Arimathea, in that sepulcher, for 3 days and three nights. And as one came forth out of the belly of the whale, so the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. But he speaks about himself in this experience as the Son of Man. Matthew 18:11, the Lord said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Later in that chapter, in verse 20, he says, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give himself or his life a ransom for many." All these expressions the Lord is saying about himself and refers to himself as the Son of Man. In Matthew 25 and 41, we find where he says, "For the Son of Man shall come in all of his glory, and he shall come as a king, and he shall come as a shepherd, and divide his sheep from the goats. And he put his sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left, and he shall say to his sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's a picture of the end of time. It's a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a judgment of identification and separation. The Lord knows those who are his, and he separates those who are his from those who are not his. And those who are his referred to as sheep. Those who are not his referred to as goats. He puts his sheep on the right hand, and the goats he puts over here on the left. And that starts off by saying, "For the Son of Man shall come in all of his glory." The Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking these things, referred to himself as the Son of Man because he was a man. But also it showed his humility. I look over here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, let this mind be in you. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word mind there literally means attitude. This should be my attitude. It should be your attitude. Let this mind be in you. It was also in the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is, when Christ came in this world, he came as a son of God. But yet it was not his desire to obtain a lot of fame and all the things that men like to do according to human nature. So he said, being the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and being made in the likeness of men. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man. He was made in the likeness of men. He was fashioned as a man. It says he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ had the mind of a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ recognized the importance of being clothed with humility. The Lord Jesus Christ walked in humility during his earthly life here. He was a man. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. So he now asked these disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? A similar question is asked by Christ in Matthew 22:42, when he asked the Pharisees. And notice, it's always important in the Bible to know who is speaking and who is being spoken to. In Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and asks a question, just like he does in Matthew 16. But Matthew 22:42, he's asking the Pharisees this question. He says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The word Christ indicates that he is the Messiah. So he says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say he's the son of David. That was partially correct, but not altogether correct. He's the son of David. And the Lord then quotes from Psalms 110, verse 1, when he said, then how doth David in spirit call him Lord? When he said, set on my right hand and make thine image thy footstool. If he's the son of David, how does David then call him Lord? If he's only the son of David, David would never have called him Lord. But he called him Lord because he was not only the offspring of David, but he was also the root of David. He was before David. He was David's Lord, and that's why he called him Lord. But here he's asking that question to the Pharisees, but back in Matthew 16, he's asking this question to his disciples. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, well, some say. So we're back to the some say crowd now. Some say thou art John the Baptist. Now, why would they say that? Their answers here are very interesting. Some say thou art John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist, of course, was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very unique individual. He likewise had a miraculous conception because his father, Zacharias, his mother, Elizabeth, were way too old to have children, but God blessed her to conceive miraculously, and John the Baptist comes into this world. John the Baptist is about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother, Elizabeth, and Mary are cousins. And we find that the Lord reaches into, you might say, the same family to bring forth the Son of God and to bring forth John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes as a forerunner of Christ, but John the Baptist will be beheaded by Herod. If you back up and look in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, we find where Herod had heard of the fame of the things that Jesus was doing, but Herod said, this must be John the Baptist that is risen from the dead. Well, John the Baptist, of course, had not been risen from the dead, but Herod felt this was John the Baptist that he had had beheaded, that now had arisen from the dead, and these mighty works that were being done were being manifest in him. So the word had spread out that John the Baptist had arisen from the dead. That was a false rumor, of course. But we find some among those that Jesus asked this question were saying he was John the Baptist. Well, he was not John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was not Christ. Remember in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, there are people asking him from all walks of life, who art thou? And John says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's in fulfillment of the prophecy of John the Baptist coming to this world in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 1. He was not Christ, and Christ was not John the Baptist. Then some said, well, you're Elias. Well, you Bible readers know the very last part of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 5, you're going to find where it says, and I will send forth unto you, says Elijah the prophet. And he shall come before you before that great and notable and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, Elijah was a well-known Old Testament prophet, but this is not Elijah. Now, the word Elias is a New Testament word for Elijah, the Old Testament over here. But the Jews were familiar with that prophecy in the book of Malachi. If you read real carefully, of course, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, Malachi just had under consideration reference here that a man would come in the spirit and power of Elias. If you go to Matthew chapter 11, you'll find in verse 11 where the Lord Jesus Christ said, among men that's born of women, there's not been a greater man born than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And the law and the prophets prophesied to the coming of John the Baptist. And since that time, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, and the violent take it by force. He says, now this is Elias, if you will, receive it. He's saying John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi that Elijah would come into this world. Well, it wasn't Elijah per se. It was John the Baptist coming in the power and spirit of Elias. So some of them said, well, you're Elias. Then some said, well, you're Jeremiah. So why would they say that? Well, Moses made a statement in Deuteronomy 18 and 15. He says, there's coming, God shall raise in the midst of thee a prophet like unto me. He said, unto him shall ye hearken. So they were looking for a prophet like unto Moses. Well, that prophet was not Jeremiah. That prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they were to hearken unto him. But there were those who felt like perhaps Jeremiah was that prophet that Moses was talking about way back in the book of Deuteronomy. And then the fourth answer was this. Well, he's one of the other prophets. They didn't have anybody in particular in mind. It could have been Isaiah. Could have been Zechariah. Could have been Zephaniah. Could have been one of those prophets. Maybe one of those prophets is going to be the prophet to be that would rise up in fulfillment of what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 18 and 15. So we got various answers here. So again, the question is, whom do men, the common people out here, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Wrong answer. Some say that you're Elias. Wrong answer. Some say you're Jeremiah. Wrong answer. Some say that you're one of the other prophets. Wrong answer. So then the Lord asked a second question, which the first question gives rise to. He said, but whom do ye say that I am? Now notice here, he does not mention himself as a son of man in question two. He said, but whom do ye say that I am? This question is to those disciples who had been with him for a good long while. This question is to those disciples who had heard him teach and heard him preach for a good long while. This question to the disciples who'd seen the miracles Christ had performed for a good long while. This question is to the disciples who will leave this place that day and the days ahead, especially after his death, burial, and resurrection, that will carry the gospel message to many different people. So we ask them this very important question, but whom say ye that I am? The Apostle Peter, not surprisingly, is the one who speaks up. You know, the Apostle Peter was always one who spoke up. Most of the time, it had been better if he had hesitated. Occasionally, he spoke up at the right time, and this is one of those right times. The Apostle Peter's got the right words at the right time. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. Then he pronounces a blessing upon Simon, and notice he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. Jonah means dove. He said, all right, Simon, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, Simon who is the son of a man whose name means the spirit of a dove. He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. And what in the world does that mean? It means man had nothing to do with this revelation that Peter had concerning Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. In the Gospel of John 1 and 11, we find where it says, the Lord Jesus Christ came to his own received him not. But as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name, who were born. Notice, those under consideration here were born. He's going to tell you how they were not born, and he's going to tell you how they were born. Which are born not of blood, that is, biologically. They're not born of blood, neither by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. That's why they received him, the ones that did receive him. That's why they believed on him, those that did believe on him, is because they had been born of God. They didn't receive him and believe on him to be born of God. They received him and believed on him because they had been born of God. But the writer tells us how they were not born. They were not born of blood. They were not born of the will of the flesh. They were not born of man. They were born of God. So here Christ tells Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven." To everybody that loves Jesus Christ and loves the Lord, to everybody that believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you love the Lord and you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it's not by flesh and blood. Now, last time I checked, preachers are made of flesh and blood. Believe it or not, I'm flesh and blood. Sometimes somebody says concerning other people, "I just don't think he's got a heart." Well, everybody's got a heart. They just don't have a warm heart. They don't have a good heart. Just about every Sunday during the wintertime when I come in here and I shake hands with somebody, they say, "Oh, your hands are cold." I say, "But I got a warm heart." I want to be sure the last thing they hear is that I'm warm. I got a warm heart. I might have cold hands, but I got a warm heart. We're all flesh and blood. He said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." Now, this is a very important doctrinal point right here. Preachers are made of flesh and blood. He said, "Simon, Bar-Jonah." Now, if you go back to John chapter 1, you'll find where Peter's brother Andrew finds Peter and tells him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brings Peter to where the Messiah is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find where the Lord says unto Simon, he said, "Thou art Simon, Bar-Jonah, and thou shalt be called Cephas," which means stone / Peter. That's where Peter's name came from. Jesus gave Peter his name, Peter. It means Cephas, which also means a stone, which I want you to remember that in just a few minutes. His name means stone. His name does not mean rock. His name means stone. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." You're a blessed man, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why are you blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah? Because by the revelation of my Father which art in heaven, you've come to understanding that I am Christ, the Son of the living God. I stated to you earlier, when Jesus referred to himself, he referred to himself in general as the Son of Man. But when others referred to the Lord Jesus Christ or spoke to Christ or about Christ, they would refer to him as the Son of God. And it's pretty interesting to see all those who spoke to him as the Son of God. For example, I look in Matthew chapter 4. And I find where the Lord Jesus Christ had led him to a mountain. And the Bible says he had had nothing to eat for 40 days and 40 nights in that experience. And we find where he has an encounter with that adversary, the devil himself. And the devil says this unto him, "If thou be the Son of God." Now the devil knew he was the Son of God. He's not doubting this. He's not doing this to find out if he's the Son of God. I can assure you the devil, Satan, our adversary, the tempter, knew he was the Son of God. "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." That'd be a temptation to anybody else. If I hadn't eaten in 40 days, which of course I wouldn't be alive. But it's been several days since I've been eating and somebody put food in front of me, it'd be a strong temptation to do whatever they want me to do to get some of that food. The Lord has not eaten in 40 days. The devil said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." But the Lord replies to him from the book of Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He then takes him to the pinnacle of the temple up there. That's the highest place. Says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written in the prophets," it is written in Psalms, "that he'll send his angels and lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Christ quoted again from Deuteronomy, giving us an example here how we are to fight the attacks of the devil ourselves, being familiar enough with the word of God to be able to do it. It's written in the book of Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Yes, God could send an angel. He could come unto the Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up, lest he would dash his foot against a stone. But you see, it's one thing if you do something accidentally. It's another thing if you do something on purpose to tempt God. The Lord has watched over me all the days of my life. I'm sure he's watched over you. The Lord has delivered me a number of times. I'm totally confident had he not intervened in a very special way in my life, I would not be living today. But that's one thing. But another thing, for me to get on top of this building and jump off of it and say, "Well, I know the Lord can deliver me some way, somehow, and I'm just going to show you," that's not an act of faith. That's tempting God. The Lord said, it's written in the prophets, written in the book of Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Then the devil takes him to the top of a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. says, now, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Satan's pretty brass, isn't he? I'll give you all these kingdoms here if you just fall down and worship me. How's the Lord deal with this? For the third time, the Lord quotes from Deuteronomy, that fifth book of the Bible. As I've said many times, it's one of my favorite books in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, because when I get to Deuteronomy, I know Numbers and Leviticus is behind me. Plus, the book of Deuteronomy means repetition, it means summary. When I'm reading Deuteronomy, it is summarizing a lot of things I've already read in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and sheds light on it. It's a much easier book to read than Leviticus is. Much easier book to read, say, than Numbers is. So there's several reasons I like Deuteronomy. The Lord defends himself against attacks of the devil three times from the same book, the book of Deuteronomy. So the third time is, he says, I'll give you all these kingdoms. The Lord said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the Lord put Satan in his place, and he departed from the Lord for a season. Now notice, he departed for a season. What does that tell me? It tells me he's coming back and did come back again to attack the Lord Jesus Christ, but for a season he departed. When you defend yourself by the word of God and win that battle with the devil himself, regardless what that battle may be, you can feel good about that, but don't get exalted, because the devil that you just defeated will come again for another battle. And the only way you can defeat the devil in any battle is the way the Lord defeated him. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and the Apostle Peter said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You want the devil to flee from you, then resist him. In the book of James chapter 4, he says, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to thee. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your minds, you double-minded. And give non-place to the devil. Draw nigh to God, draw nigh to thee, give non-place to the devil. If you draw nigh to the Lord, there's one place the devil cannot stand to be, and that's the presence of the Lord. Well, anyway, the devil here referred to him as the Son of God twice. And then in that next chapter, once again, we find when those two that had possessed with devils came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they referred to him as the Son of God, and they asked him, have you come to torment us before our time? Which tells me they know their time is coming, and when their time comes, they shall be tormented, and Jesus Christ will be the tormentor. Son of God. When Jesus Christ was crucified in Matthew chapter 27, there was a centurion, which was a Roman soldier, was standing by and witnessed all these things, and there was an earthquake, and the veil of the temple was written from top to bottom. He said, truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God. We have a centurion, a Roman Gentile. We have the devil. We have two men that was possessed with devils. The devils knew he was the Son of God. Now look in Mark chapter 5, and there's a man that we refer to as a wild Gadarean. The Bible says was possessed with an unclean spirit, and many tried to tame him. They had bound him with fetters and chains and shackles, but he was always able to burst them asunder. They was not able to do one thing with him, could not tame him. He's a picture of man's nature, a picture of man's depravity. But then the Lord come along. And he came before the Lord, ran before the Lord, and bowed down before the Lord, and said, O thou Son of God. Notice, here's a man who has an unclean spirit that addresses Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Do you know what Herod was asking Christ? You know what Pilate was asking Christ? You know what the chief priests and elders were asking Christ at his trial and his crucifixion? If thou be the Son of God, tell us plainly. Pilate wanted to know if he's the Son of God. Herod wanted to know if he's the Son of God. The chief elders and the priests wanted to know, art thou the Son of God? And yet the devil knew he was the Son of God. These unclean spirits knew he was the Son of God. The man who was possessed with these devils over here knew he was the Son of God. But Pilate and Herod and the chief priests and elders and all them were saying, if thou be the Son of God, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. Well, John the Baptist comes on the scene again. And in John chapter 1, he points Christ out as the Lamb of God, but a few verses below that, that's in verse 29, a few verses below that, he said, revealed unto me that when the Spirit of God descended upon him in bodily form and shape of a dove, I was able to declare him to be the Son of God. We have Peter here declaring him to be the Son of God, not just once, but twice. You go to John chapter 6, When the Lord had fed the multitudes of 5,000 men besides the women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and there was some to be taken up, the fragments, we find where the Lord began preaching the gospel. When he began preaching the gospels, the crowds got smaller. That's a very interesting scene to me. As long as he was giving them food, they gathered together. As long as he was doing miracles, they gathered together. Great multitudes. But when the Lord began to break the word of God, the spiritual food, they began to get smaller, began to diminish. They began to go away. And then the Lord asked the disciples this question. Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? And the apostle Peter spoke up for the group. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words, only thou hast the words of eternal life. And we are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, his sister Martha was there. They engage in a conversation, and Jesus tells Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? She says, I know that my brother shall rise again at the last day. Martha believed in the last day. She believed in the resurrection. Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. Then he says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me, he shall never die. Believest thou this? You know what she said? She said, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha confessed he was the Christ. You got Martha, you got John, you got Nathanael. Go back to John chapter 1. When Philip comes to Nathanael and says, we have found him, of whom Moses talked about in the law, we have found him, Jesus of Nazareth. And first of all, Nathanael says, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? He says, come and see. And we find when the Lord comes on the scene, the Lord looks at Nathanael and says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, there is no hypocrisy about Nathanael. And Nathanael is really taken back by this statement here. And the Lord then tells Nathanael, when thou was under the fig tree, I knew you, Nathanael. When you was under that fig tree over there, didn't see me, didn't know me, I knew you and I saw you. That's why I could say thou art Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. You know what Nathanael's reaction was? Thou art the Christ and the King of Israel. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And who do ye say that I am? And the Apostle Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's in that statement? Here's a short but powerful confession of faith. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. You're the one that the prophet said should come into this world. You're the one Isaiah spoke about in the example. Isaiah 7 and 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah 9 and 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And thou shalt call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Thou art the Christ. You're the one Isaiah spoke about, Jeremiah spoke about, the psalmist spoke about. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, notice it's the living God. You know what separates the living God from all other gods that's ever existed? All the other gods outside the God are lifeless. They have no life, can give no life, but the true and living God is life personified. He's the essence of life. He is life. It's where all life comes from. It's amazing to me how many people don't really realize where they've come from. People say, well, you know, I think we come from a monkey. Well, people act like it sometimes. I agree to that. I mean, that's what gives validity to such a theory as that, is because people go around acting that way. But I can assure you, I'd rather have come from the dust of this earth like Adam did than think I came from some animal, some monkey. God is life and God gives life. John 1:14. For the word was made manifest and dwelt among us. We held his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in John chapter 1, it says, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Where did Adam get life at? God took dust of this earth and created a man. The Bible says he breathed his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And where do people who have eternal life get that life from? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That word quicken there means to make alive. Who makes God's people alive? God does. Not flesh and blood, but God does. Because Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. I mentioned this before. One of the most popular versions of the Bible, again, today, is the ESV, English Standard Version. As you well know, I use the King James Translation. Primitive Baptist ministers across this country use the King James Translation. We use it for a lot of good reasons. I'm going to give you one good reason here why the ESV is not a good translation. The Apostle John uses the word begotten in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ 5 times. That word begotten means one of a kind. It means unique. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Did you know that you are also called sons of God? 1 John 3:1, beloved, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? How are you the sons of God different than Jesus Christ being the Son of God? It's because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, has always been the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He's the begotten Son of God. He's one of a kind. He's unique. You read John 3:16, the ESV, the word begotten is not there. You read John 3:18 in the ESV, the word begotten is not there. You read John 1:14, the ESV, the word begotten is not there. Read John 1:18, the ESV, the word begotten is not there. Revelation 1:5. And Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. You read the ESV, you know what it says? And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the only Son of God. Word begotten is not there. That's a very, 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 very important word. It distinguishes how Jesus Christ is God's beloved eternal Son in a way that's different than how we're sons of God. You know how we're sons of God? We're sons of God based upon the doctrine, thankfully, the good doctrine of the Bible that teaches unconditional election. You belong to God because God purposed to have a family. He loved you personally. He loved you individually. He loved you before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. Gave you to his Son in a covenant relationship that cannot be altered, it cannot be broken. That's how you're a child of God. And then you're born of the Spirit of God sometime between your conception and death, based upon the sovereign grace of God. That word begotten over here in Revelation 1:5 has a little different meaning to it. That word begotten over here means actually firstborn. See, in biblical culture, biblical days, the firstborn had advantages to it. The firstborn received a greater portion of the inheritance, and the firstborn received a higher status and standing among the people. If you was born second, you're just out of luck. Oh, you got some inheritance. But the firstborn had special privileges. What's in American Express, it says, you got that card, you get special privileges. The Lord Jesus Christ, while the firstborn in biblical culture had special privileges and status, the Lord Jesus Christ has supreme status. Hebrews 1:1, in sundry times and divers manners, God spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he made the heir of all things. Now notice this. Christ just doesn't get a greater portion of the inheritance. Christ is the heir of all things. Of all things. Philippians 2, he's given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow and their tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Check it out. The word begotten is not there. He said, all right, the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who is life himself, where all life comes from, both naturally and spiritually. Now notice here, we have the Son of Man, the Son of God, and Simon, the son of Bar-Jonah. He's the son of a man whose name means dove. But he didn't get this special blessing Christ is talking about based upon being the son of Simon Bar-Jonah. My dad, one of the most godly men I've ever known in my life, I've been highly blessed to be born and raised in a family but a godly mother and a godly father. First place I went after being born into this world, after getting home, was the church. I tell people, I actually remember that ride home from the hospital, but I guess I'm just fuzzy on that. But it does seem like I remember that. But anyway, I don't guess my memory goes back quite that far. But I was taking my mother's lap to the house of God. Hadn't missed many Sundays since that day. Very few. But I come to realize by my own experience, even though I had a godly father who set forth a godly example, who by word and example showed me the way to live my life in this world right here, is not responsible for my spiritual life and for my love for Christ. Oh, I thank God for their example. I thank God for their instruction. I thank God for their teaching. I thank God for taking care of me and blessing me such a wonderful family when I didn't realize how blessed I was. You know, when you're growing up, you don't think about these things and realize how blessed you are. Maybe some of you don't have the experience I'm talking about here this morning. But if you do, you ought to thank God every day for that kind of heritage, my friends. But I know my father and my mother was not involved in not the slightest way in my spiritual life. You say, well, Brother Lawrence, where'd you get it from? I got the same place they all get it from, directly from God himself. Thou art Peter, and thou art Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Lord said, I'm going to build my church. My question to you is this, did he build it? He said he was going to build it. My second question is, if he built his church, does it exist today? When he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that tells me that while the gates of hell would be against it, all right, they would not prevail against it. So the answer to that question is, his church exists today somewhere. I want to know where it's at. I want to be part of it. Somebody said, well, it looks like Christ would have chosen somebody besides Peter to build his church on. He did. I can assure you it was not Peter. I know that for several reasons. First of all, remember I told you earlier the name Peter comes to the word Cephas, which means stone. The word rock here in this text, when Christ said upon this rock, what is that rock? It's a revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's a revelation of his purpose, person, and a revelation of his work. That's what the church is built on. That's the solid rock. That word rock means bedrock. It means the kind of rock you want to build your house on, a solid foundation, in other words. Upon this rock, talking about himself, I'll build my church. A lot of people don't realize that the Apostle Peter was a married man. I want you to think about that. He was a married man. He had a mother-in-law. If you got a mother-in-law, you're married. They might not have had all them mother-in-law jokes back in, I don't know. But you know, preachers and mother-in-laws can kind of have a lot in common because there's just as many jokes about preachers as there are about mother-in-laws. I had one of the best mother-in-laws a man could possibly have upon the face of this earth. But people like to make jokes about preachers. So I just have to take it. What am I going to do about it? Mother-in-laws catch it too. Peter had a mother-in-law. He was married. The Apostle Peter was a very poor man. Acts chapter 3, when he comes along, and him and John come along there, and there's a man, you know, at the gate called Beautiful there in John chapter 3, asking for alms. The Apostle Peter says, silver and gold have I none. I don't have any silver and gold. But as much as I have, give I unto thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Poor man. He was a sinful man. Go to Luke chapter 5 when Christ sends Peter and those other disciples, get in that ship and go out to the deep and cast down your net for a draught. They said, "Master, we've toiled all night long, caught nothing, but nevertheless, at thy word we'll do it." And when they did, they caught so many fish, the nets broke, had to call for reinforcements. The Apostle Peter was so astonished at this blessing that he cast himself overboard and said, "Oh, Lord, I'm nothing but a sinful man." Peter was married. Peter was a sinful man. In other words, he didn't claim himself to be infallible. The Apostle Peter was married, sinful man, and a poor man. And the Apostle Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times on the way to the cross. I can assure you, the church wasn't built on Peter. That word means stone, pebble. Christ said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm thankful today that the gates of hell, while they have opposed it and persecuted it down through the centuries, has not prevailed against it. Yeah, Brother Junior.